afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, an hour during which you can call in if you would like to with questions that might be rattling around in your brain about the Bible or about Christianity. Maybe you are not a Christian and you have objections to either of those two things, that is, Christianity or the Bible. Or maybe you're a Christian and you disagree with the host on anything that you've ever heard on the program. Or maybe you don't know that you disagree, but you just have a question. We can talk about any of those subjects. You're welcome to join me here. After all of that buildup, I need to say that you can't reach me right this minute because our lines are full. But I will be talking to these callers, and they will be moving along, and we'll have some lines opening up. So if you want to grab this phone number, you can call in as the lines open. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I just want to make a couple of quick announcements here. They're rather time-sensitive. One of them has to do with this weekend, Saturday. If you're listening online to this program from anywhere in Southern California, anywhere from the L.A. area to the San Diego area, once in a while, we used to do it once a month, but my travels have made it impossible to keep up quite that schedule. But once in a while, we have a meeting in Lake Forest in Orange County, right next to Irvine, in a home. It's a Bible study or a question-answer session, generally speaking. It is followed by a potluck meal. And it's there for the purpose of anyone down in the Southern California area who listens to this program and would like to meet other people in the area who also listen to the program. As you know, if you're a regular listener, if you're one of the relatively few people who really likes this program, it's probably because you think outside the box and maybe don't have an awful lot of people you know who think as you do. And it may be that you don't think like this host either. I mean, I'm not assuming the people who listen to this program agree with me. But one thing you do find is that if you're a happy listener to this program, it's because you're somewhat willing to think outside the box, a little bit willing to open your mind up to other possibilities, and you'd like to discuss those things with other people who've got that same openness and yet who are committed to Christ and to the authority of Scripture. If you don't know a lot of people like that, or you'd like to know more, and you live in the L.A. or Orange County or San Diego County area, go to our website and find the information about this meeting. It's this Saturday, October 30th. And it's in Lake Forest, California. It starts at 4 in the afternoon. We usually eat about 6, and you can be out of there by 7 if you want to. So it's about a 3-hour time slot on Saturday afternoons when I go down there. We don't do this quite once a month, although we try to do so once a month if it works out for me and for our hosts. If you want to go to that or want to find out where it is, you can either find the information at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com, and click on the link that says Announcements. You'll find the information there. If for some reason you can't get online and you want the phone number to ask for directions, well, you can get online. If you're listening in the L.A. area, you're listening online anyway, so never mind that. Some of our listeners on radio might not be online, but anyone who's listening in Orange County or L.A. is listening online because we're not on the radio down there, not yet. Hopefully we will be before very long. But it's at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under Announcements. Now, the other announcement I want to make really quickly is, if you've ever heard me mention the new Great Commission School, which is a school teaching through the whole Bible in 5 modules. These modules are spread out over a few years' time. We're not going through the whole Bible all at once because I'm doing all the teaching, and I don't want to just teach through the whole Bible without a break. Too labor intensive. But our next module is scheduled to be in Chile in January, February, and March of this coming year. Now, the reason I mention it, among other things, is you might be interested in going. If you are interested in going and have not let me know, I need to know because I'm going to have to confirm our reservation in Chile with the property by November 1st. Now, that's only a week away or a little less. So if you're thinking about going to the new Great Commission School in the wintertime, of course, that's summer in Chile, feel free to get in touch with me about it so I can find out if we have enough applicants to really do the thing. You can find out about that also at our website. Everything can be found at our website, just about, thenarrowpath.com. And just above the picture of me with the headphones on, you can see a link that says the new Great Commission School. You click on that, read about it, and you let me know if you want to come. It's it costs next to nothing, but it costs something to get to Chile. And so check it out. It's the new Great Commission School. Information can be found at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota, first of all. Hi, Kyle. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I know people do this, but I'm going to gush just a little bit about you, and then I'll get to my question. I wanted to thank you for this radio program and your ministry. It's really, really helped me a lot. And, in fact, it's kind of an unfortunate consequence is it spoiled me to other Christian radio. You know, I listen to other Christian radio, and I get frustrated, you know, like you were just talking about openness. I just wish Christians were more thinking people. I mean, we have the capability of being, but I just wish people wouldn't just go along with things and would, you know, kind of critically consider matters that matter.
I wonder if religious people are usually afraid to be open-minded.
Because I see that as a distinct possibility.
Because religiosity itself is motivated in many cases by fear. Now, I say religiosity as opposed to spirituality. To me, spirituality is loving God, loving your fellow man, and, of course, Christian spirituality, which is the only kind I recommend, is following Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, you can do all those things without being afraid to have an open mind. In fact, the more you focus on those things alone, probably the more you'll want to have an open mind, because you'll know that God wants you to know the truth, and you probably don't know it all yet. So, if you're a spiritual person, you're probably going to want to explore the areas where your grasp of truth could be improved. If you're a religious person, probably you're grabbing onto some system to get yourself some fire insurance from hell. And people who are motivated like that are kind of afraid to think outside the box because they might just think themselves into hell.
Well, thank God for the Holy Spirit as our teacher and guide.
Amen.
My question today is a question related to Calvinism, and I'm sort of curious how you would respond to the Calvinist using the verse I'm going to mention in their defense of a Calvinist sort of view. The verse is, you know, in John, in the high priestly prayer, John 17, yeah. And the verse 12 is what I'm specifically kind of thinking of, and that's where he refers to that all the sheep, all that have been given to Jesus the Son, were... He's kept, except for the son of perdition.
Yeah.
So, I don't know. I'm kind of curious how, coming from an Arminian perspective, you would respond to that if it was raised by a Calvinist.
Well, actually, to my mind, it's a very good anti-Calvinist verse. Because Jesus speaks about those that have been given to him. This is an expression that he uses only in the Gospel of John. But he uses it primarily in this chapter and also in chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus sometimes speaks about those who are given to him. He says, no one can come to me unless they've been given to me by the Father. And he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and so forth. These are verses in John 6, which the Calvinists often use. They consider that the term, all that the Father gives me, refers to all those who are elect before the foundation of the world. And they use these verses in chapter 6 to suggest that these elect ones will inevitably come and will inevitably persevere. But then when you read about those that the Father has given him in John 17, it raises some questions about that. Because as you pointed out, John 17:12 says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. It says, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction or perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, these are the ones, he says, that the Father has given him. And one of them was lost. See, he definitely, in the grammar of that sentence, he includes Judas as one of those that the Father had given him. And so if one of those that the Father gave him was lost, it means that those who were given him could possibly be lost. Now, if someone says, oh, but Judas was an exception, it says so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Okay, where in scripture did it say that Judas would be lost? Well, there are some psalms that are quoted in the New Testament and applied to Judas. Those psalms talk about the wicked man who was a friend of David's who turned against him. And these are quoted, Jesus quotes one of those verses in the upper room, and Peter quotes a couple of those kinds of verses in Acts chapter 1. These are kind of generic verses about, you know, an evil betrayer. And the New Testament applies them to Judas, but the name Judas isn't in there. In other words, Judas falling away that the scripture might be fulfilled simply is fulfilling the requirement that someone would betray Jesus, and Judas happened to be the guy. But aren't there also scriptures, like in the New Testament, that say, in the last days, many shall depart from the faith? Well, don't those scriptures have to be fulfilled too then? I mean, if one person who was given to Jesus could fall away because the scripture predicted it would happen, might there not be others who were given to him who could fall away because it's also predicted? I don't really see that this verse helps the Calvinists at all. In fact, I don't think that those that the Father has given to Jesus is actually a reference to what the Calvinists would call the elect. That is, it's not a reference to a group of people necessarily whose names were written in the book of life before the world began. Jesus never says that about them. What he does say about them is in this same chapter, John 17, 5, actually verse 6, excuse me. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. He's praying to his Father. So the Father gave Jesus some people out of the world. He says, yours they were, and you gave them to me. Now, what he's saying is that the ones that the Father gave to him were the people who already were God's people. He says, they were yours, he says, and you gave them to me. So he's not referring to a group of the devil's people that God just elected to pull them out of the devil's camp and put them into Jesus' camp. They were already in God's camp, and he gave them to Jesus. That is, when Jesus came, a certain percentage of the Jewish people were already part of that believing remnant. Before Jesus came, they were already God's believing remnant. They were God's people, and God gave them to Jesus. That is, God revealed to the remnant who were already faithful to God that Jesus was the Messiah, so they came to him. And that's the sense in which the Father gave them to Jesus. They were already those that belonged to the Father, as opposed to that great number of people in Israel who didn't belong to the Father and who Jesus said they were of their father, the devil. So I don't see these references to the ones that the Father gave to Jesus as, you know, some reference to what the Calvinists called the elect, some group of people, you know, named, you know, before the world began. It's a reference to people who already were faithful to God before Jesus arrived. They were part of the faithful elect, or the faithful remnant in Israel. And God gave them to Jesus. Now, in verse 12, which you brought up, Jesus said that Judas had been among them. So Judas at one time was one of those that had belonged to the Father and was given to Jesus. Judas apparently was one of the faithful remnant in Israel at one time, but he got corrupted. And I've known other people who had every evidence of being true Christians for years and decades. And because they let their guard down and they let their love go cold, they seem to have fallen away. A little bit like what Paul tells us about his friend Demas, where he says in 2 Timothy 4, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas was a companion of Paul's in the ministry, and now he's gone. And so I don't really see that that verse does anything for Calvinism. I can see how they use the verses in John 6 that mention those the Father's given him. They use that for some of their Calvinist points, but they only do so by ignoring what Jesus said about those same people in chapter 17.
I see. Yeah, it was a Calvinist that was speaking, and they used the verse rather as like a proof text, but more as just they kind of read in the Calvinist presuppositions into the verse, and it was hard for me to kind of snap out of that mode when after hearing that.
I don't see how John 17:12 could ever masquerade as a Calvinist proof text. I could see how Calvinists might feel compelled to give an explanation of it because it threatens their view, but I wouldn't think they'd bring it up as a support for their view.
Something I was wondering about as well is, you know, there was a large crowd that followed Jesus.
Yep.
And, of course, those people, you know, when he gave the discourse about him being the bread of life and stuff, left. And were those people not, you know, was it really only one person that fell away at that point?
Well, it says in John 6 and verse 66, it says, from that day forward, many of his disciples no longer walked with him.
Yeah, exactly.
They left him. And it doesn't say a lot of the people in the crowd left him. It says his disciples.
Right.
Now, in the Bible, a disciple of Jesus is synonymous with a Christian. And so these were people that were otherwise regarded to be Christians, not by the public perception, but by John, the writer of the gospel. He's the one who calls them disciples. So he, the inspired writer, says they were disciples of Jesus. He didn't say they were fake disciples or just, curiosity seekers. He said they were disciples, and they departed and didn't follow Jesus anymore.
Would those people then be lost then? I mean...
Well, they were lost in the sense of not being disciples anymore. You know, that question is an interesting one because I'm right now in the Seattle area teaching about discipleship to a discipleship training school. And one of the students asked me yesterday, because I pointed out from Scripture that the word disciple and the word Christian are used interchangeably in the Scripture. In fact, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch in Acts 11:26. And this brother who came up to ask me a question, he said, does that mean that you can't be a Christian unless you're a disciple? I said, well, yeah, because the Bible uses the term Christian and disciple as interchangeable terms. That's like saying, can you be a man without being a male adult? I mean, they're interchangeable concepts. And then he said, well, does that mean you can't go to heaven without being a disciple? And when he asked that question, I wasn't really able to answer for the simple reason that I don't think in those terms. Hmm. I don't think about being a disciple so that I can go to heaven. I think about being a disciple because that's what God wants me to do. God wants me to be a disciple. It pleases God. And we're not living our lives, I hope, to do what we have to do to get to heaven. If so, we're just living our Christian life for ourselves. We're just looking out for ourselves. I believe Christianity calls us to live with a mind to pleasing God. And therefore, it wouldn't matter if I had to be a disciple to go to heaven or not. If it pleases God that I be a disciple, then that's what I'm going to be. And, if someone says, well, if someone ceases to be a disciple, are they then lost? Well, I'll let God decide that. That's not my decision to make. But if they are, that's not the reason for staying a disciple. You don't stay a disciple because you're afraid of being lost. You stay a disciple because that's what God wants you to do. And you're living for God's will, not your own. If you're a disciple, supposedly.
Well, that seems to address my issues with that passage.
Well, all right, Kyle.
Thank you for your comments, Steve.
Good talking to you.
God bless.
Have a great day or evening. Bye now.
Bye.
Yeah, he's in Minnesota. I guess it's evening there. Let's talk to John next. I should have asked him about the weather. I hear there's a terrible storm in the Midwest. Anyway, John from McMinnville, Oregon, an old compatriot of mine from the Great Commission School, the original one. Hi, John. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How you doing today?
All right.
Good. So I was listening to the show yesterday. One of the things that came up was the whole mental illness thing or mental issues, ADD and things like that. And I was wondering if I could take just a minute and weigh in on this.
Of course.
Okay. Because I have a little bit of a different take than what I hear a lot of people say. And for a long time, I really, for one reason or another, I challenged the validity of actual chemical imbalances and whatnot. But of late, over the last couple of years, I've really opened up concerning my own experience with things like this. And a lot of this, I realize, is going to be anecdotal, but it's what I have to work with because it's my experience. One of the things, I don't know if you realize that you ever knew this or not. Like I said, it's only been recently since I've kind of been more open about it, but I've got full on, I am diagnosed ADD in spades. I mean, I've got big time. I'm just scattered all over the place.
All right.
And same thing with...
Try to stay on topic, John.
Yeah. Same thing with a bipolar issue in my mind. But the thing is this. I've known in the past that because I'm so scattered, I know that that there's a medication that I could take. But you know what? I've just tried to be real just honest with myself. And even though I've got ADD just as much as I've known anybody to ever have it, I've personally redefined it in my life as being an adequate discipline disorder. That's just the bottom line. I need to stay my mind on exactly what I'm concentrating on, and I need more discipline in my life. Could I take a medication? Sure, I could, but that's not going to help the reality that I need more discipline in my life. Now, it's to God's glory that I do have more discipline in my life today, but it's as a result, not of adjusting my diet or taking medication. But you know what? I've sought God about it because He's been faithful to me in every other area of my life. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, same thing with a bipolar condition. Something happens in my mind, and there isn't anything pre-existing that I believe causes it, but every once in a while, randomly, it's as if someone's taking two wires and short-circuiting it in my mind. I feel like I go on tilt, highly irritated and just irritable. Something happens where I feel like I'm on tilt. Now, again, in that situation, I know that there is medication out there to help with that situation, but, again, I've never needed that in the past, and the reason why is because I've determined in my spirit that God has been faithful to help me in every situation, and that if I call out on Him, He's going to give me a sound mind, and that in those situations, when it happens, where I feel very weak, you know what? In my weakness, He's strong. And I just make that confession. God, I'm weak, but in my weakness, You're strong. You're faithful to me. You've given me the mind of Christ. And I've determined not to be subject to what happens in my mind, but rather make the decision in my mind to call out on Him, strengthen myself in the Lord, and allow and ask His Spirit to govern my life in those areas. And whereas, although those are realities in my life, you know what? I'm not subject to those realities. I've risen above those on God's strength, and it's all to His glory. So whereas I think that those are realities, hey, good news for people. They don't have to be subject to those realities. God's faithful. He gives us strength. And that's what I wanted to share.
Amen, John. That's a great testimony. And I don't think I'd ever heard you share that testimony, although I've known you for years. I guess that explains why it took you 3 years to get through a one-year course, huh? John was one of my early students at the Great Commission School in McMinnville, and then he later became a teacher and later became the director of the school. So there's a success story for you. You know, John, I believe you were there on staff the year that, I think we had 20 students enroll, and I we didn't know it at the time, but I later found out that 4 or 5 of the students who enrolled that year had previously received psychiatric diagnoses and were on some kind of psychotropic drugs when they arrived. They didn't tell me that, and they didn't know each other. They didn't know each other's issues. But later in the school, like a few months into it, every one of them came up to me individually and said, you know, I was using such and such medications when I arrived at the school, but I just decided to go off them, and I haven't been using them for months now, and I'm doing great. And all of them succeeded permanently, except for one, and that was the Donald, you remember.
Mm-hmm.
And he succeeded like for 7 months without his medication. But my impression was that he was kind of had an attention deficit. That is, he wasn't getting enough attention, you know. And you might remember he checked himself in a mental hospital before the school was over. But I believe he was one of 5, as I recall, because I believe there were 4 students besides him who came to the school on medications, and he's the only one. They all went off on their own. I didn't recommend it. I don't remember ever having said anything on the whole subject. But individually, they all decided that they felt God was leading them that way, and they went off. And 4 out of the 5 made it permanently without ever going back on meds and live normal lives now.
Amen. That's to God's glory.
It is. It's the Lord. And, you've mentioned, adequate discipline disorder. It was obviously a lot easier to discipline the mind when you're in an environment like the school, where you're in a community of people who are studying the scripture together and, you know, edifying one another day by day. And that was a good, I think, a good launch for some of those people into a more disciplined way of life. I'm glad to hear your testimony, John.
Hey, thanks a lot. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Kit from Seaside, California next. Kit, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
All right, so my question today pertains to purpose, and I'm in my 20s, and a popular topic amongst my peers is, what's God's purpose for my life? What's my purpose?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that they get confused between the term purpose and livelihood because they often shift the conversation to, well, am I supposed to be a doctor or a mechanic or a carpenter or whatnot?
Mm-hmm.
My understanding of the biblical concept of purpose is that we are to know God, and love our neighbors, and our livelihoods concerning a profession are just manifestations of it. They're extensions of that. So I'm going to take my call off the air, but if you can just comment a little bit on that topic for me, please, I'd really appreciate it, because I'm trying to think of a better way to explain it to some of my friends when we get into these conversations.
All right. I'll be glad to say a few things about that.
All right, Steve. Thanks a lot. Appreciate it.
All right, Kit. Thanks for your call.
Thanks. Bye.
Well, I can't disagree with you. I actually agree with you that when we think about our purpose in life, our career or our livelihood is really a small part of that. Or it could be a large part of it. Depends on what God's specific purpose is. For many people, working at a job is just the way they support themselves and their families, and their family is their purpose, or what they do when they're not at work, or what they use the money for when they make money is their purpose. I mean, some people have the gift of giving. Some people may be working at a drudgery of a job, but they are promoting the kingdom of God with the money they make and with the time they have free and with their activities in the home. Promoting the kingdom of God is the purpose of a Christian's life. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So the Christian really has one purpose in life. That's to promote the kingdom of God. Another way to say that is to fulfill God's purposes in the earth. And his purpose is that the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. So the reason we're here as Christians, I mean, there is a reason why God didn't just wait for you to get saved and then rapture you as soon as you got saved. And that would have been a safe thing to do, because then you couldn't backslide. Remember, the early Christians, it is said, I don't know if this is true or if it's apocryphal, sir, but I've heard many times that there was a time during Christian history where they would baptize people and then drown them. I don't know if that's probably an apocryphal story, but the idea behind it would be get them saved and then get them to heaven quickly so they don't fall away. And even if that never happened, it illustrates a point, and that is that God doesn't do that. God doesn't get you saved and then drown you and take you to heaven or rapture you to heaven. He leaves you here to face tests and trials and to accomplish something. And the purpose of our remaining here, once we've come to know Christ, is to glorify him in our lives, to become like him, to help promote the knowledge of him to others in the world. So to either be or support missionaries or those who preach the word of God or those who help the sick or those who demonstrate the character of Christ in, you know, various kinds of outreach ministries. Now, outreach doesn't mean that you go to Mexico for 2 weeks with your church group. It might, but that's not all that outreach is. Outreach happens as soon as you get up in the morning and you've got kids in the house. Your outreach is to your kids. Another outreach happens when you walk out the door and go out where the rest of the world is. Your outreach is there. The purpose of a Christian is to promote God's kingdom and to make him known. They can do that working at any kind of job or at no job. If they have a full-time ministry that doesn't pay money, they can do it there too. If you just seek the kingdom of God, he'll add the other things to you. So it's not the case that you should look for the purpose of God in some particular livelihood. It seems to me that when people think like that, it's like the first thing on their mind is, how am I going to make money? And then, which way that I can make money will promote God's purposes in my life? I think it's better to suggest, how can I promote God's purposes of spreading his kingdom? And secondly, is there going to be any money made in the deal? If there's not, then I'll just seek the kingdom of God and let God provide. If God wants me to promote his kingdom at Hewlett-Packard or at Microsoft or at Ford Motor Company or at Taco Bell or at such and such a law firm or whatever, or this doctor's office or this hospital, if that's where God wants me to glorify him, Well, there's a good chance that it'll be an income from that too. But the idea of the income, Jesus seemed to indicate, is your secondary concern, not your primary concern. Your primary concern is seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God can take care of the rest. And of course, for many, many people, God's will for them in promoting the kingdom of God is to do it through some kind of employment where they'll come into contact with people to whom they can be some kind of a testimony, or where they will generate finances so that they can support others who are in ministry and so forth. The main thing is that God's kingdom has got to be understood and promoted with all of our energy. And in somewhere along the line there, most of us will end up making some money to support ourselves in the process. I would say that if anyone here is not acquainted with what is meant by the kingdom of God, I'd like to encourage you to go to my website and listen to the free lectures. There are hundreds of free lectures there, but there's a series under the section that's topical lectures. There's a series called The Kingdom of God. And if you listen to that series, you'll know what I'm talking about. And I think you'll understand, if I'm not mistaken, what Jesus was talking about when he said, seek first the kingdom of God. That is the purpose that we have in life. And as I said, livelihood comes second. And I believe that's what our friend who called also was saying. Mason from Huntsville, Alabama. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Wow, it's just amazing how God works. My question is kind of along the same lines there. I'm a bivocational pastor. I have a very good job. The Lord has blessed me. And recently, the Lord's laid upon my heart that I should give up my salary that the church is paying me. They're not paying me an extraordinary amount of money, but they are paying me. And, of course, economic times are kind of tough, and we're having difficulty giving to our budgeted needs for outreach and for children's ministries and things that we have. We're a church of about 100 people, which is a decent-sized church, but
sure.
You know, no chance of being a mega church. Very rural community, mostly farmers, people who are just, you know, what we call salt of the earth people.
Yeah.
And I've approached a few people in some of our budget discussions, and they're just adamant about that I shouldn't do that, that there's other ways. But I feel like as a spiritual discipline, I don't know if that even makes sense or not, that this is something the Lord's called me to do. In the past, I've been at the church for 5 years, and my wife and I have been using that money to pay off student loans. We're both seminary graduates, and so we've had, of course, accumulate an atrocious amount of debt to go to seminary. And we've used that, and we haven't yet paid off our debt, but we just feel like the Lord's going to provide that and take care of that. How do I, well, first of all, what's your understanding as far as tent-making ministry? Is that a still viable ministry? Apostle Paul obviously practiced that, and he took very little money from churches except for the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Are there... and how do I get my the people that I'm trying to lead, trying to shepherd here, how do I get them to understand that this is not a sacrifice, but this is a blessing? Does that even make sense at all?
It sure makes sense to me.
Well,
let me address that. It sounds like, let me encourage you in the way you're going. I believe that the way you feel God is leading you is the way that was normative for all the early ministers in the church. I don't believe that Jesus or the apostles ever took a salary from anyone. I don't know who would write them the check. And, you know, I'll tell you that I went into the ministry 40 years ago when I was 17 years old. And it's been 40 years. And I determined, as you're thinking now, I determined that I would never take a salary. I would never charge for anything related to the ministry. And I would just trust God, because I was mindful of what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10, where he said, freely you've received, freely give. And he was talking about, you know, when they go out, he said, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. This is that's the ESV's version of Matthew 10:8. And if I were you, I'd use that verse with your congregation, say, you know, I want to give to this church. I want to give to God without charge. Now you're different than me, because I did receive without pay. I didn't pay anything for my education except the cost of all the books I bought. You paid seminary, you and your wife apparently both paid seminary tuitions, and so you didn't receive for free. But I still think that apart from your seminary education, if God has called you to the ministry, your calling is what is free. You got the privilege of being called to the ministry for free. You may have put some money into preparation, but I think that you've got a good case you can make about just doing what you're talking about. Now, George Mueller, I'm sure you're familiar with him. He was, before he ran orphanages in England, he was a pastor of a congregation. He felt exactly as you feel. He felt like he should not charge for the ministry. Instead, he put a box in the back and just told people if they want to make any contributions to his personal support and his wife's, they could do so and put it in the box. Not a lot came in, but some did. But that was his whole support. He didn't have even the opportunity to be a tent maker as you do, which is a good thing. Being a tent maker is a good thing. You know, Paul said that because he was a tent maker, he could avoid being a burden on the church. But I don't know if your second vocation is enough to support you and pay off your school bills. But if you believe that God is calling you to give up the salary for the ministry, I believe that's an honorable thing to do. I think that'll make it very clear to everybody that you're not serving God for the money. That's what Paul said, that that's why he worked on the side. He wanted it to be clear that no one could accuse him of being in it for the money. He didn't want to hinder the gospel. And I think that it's an excellent choice to make. You and your wife might have to tighten your belts a little bit or not. God might provide through unexpected gifts. That's essentially how I served. I raised five kids just that way. I was in full-time ministry. And I didn't have a job on the side, and I never charged or I never let my needs known. But God provided everything I needed to raise five kids without debt. And they're all grown up now. And I still live the same way. And I'd say God has shown himself to be faithful. And you will have some tremendous testimonies, but also some tremendous tests. If you live on a single income that isn't necessarily predictably enough to make all your, you know, expenses plus your school bills, I think that it's I don't think it's presumptuous. I don't think it's testing or tempting God to say, I'm going to minister for free and I'll trust God to provide for my needs. I think that's exactly how Jesus and the apostles lived.
Well, you know, my concern, Steve, it's kind of a larger concern also, just with the whole, North American church and the amount of, you know, I don't know, the model that we're currently using with bigger budgets and bigger churches and paid staff and all this, if it's sustainable through what I'm referring to as the new economy. And it's just really been placed upon my heart that we've got to free up money for missions and for ministry. And for myself, for my salary, which is not that large, by the way, but still, to be 30% of the church's budget, to me, just seems to be extraordinarily high compared to, you know, the ministry that we could do with some of the money we could free up. And so I'm just kind of struggling to be able to communicate that to them, because they're very adamant about not wanting me to do that, wanting to cut, missions giving, cutting children's ministry and youth ministry and things of that nature. But those are the things that we need to invest in even more today, in my opinion. And I'm just really struggling trying to communicate that in a positive way to them, that this is not a negative. I'm not packing up leaving because of this, but this is what I feel called to do. I don't want to cast a burden and say, well, you know, the church across the street, their pastor's getting paid twice as much as I am. And, you know, I'm not trying to be a martyr here. I don't want to be a martyr. You know?
Well, Mason, let me commend you and encourage you that way. And here's what I would say to them. I would say, I would like to offer my services as pastor of this church free of charge to the church. I don't know where all my income will come from, but some of it I'm generating from my other job. But I'm willing to trust that God will provide for everything I need. Now, if anyone in the church sporadically feels led of God to make donations to my family for our support, we're not going to turn that down. But I'm not going to work as a wage laborer for this church when the money could be used for other things that I think are important. And I'm willing to trust God for my needs. In other words, you shouldn't say, I won't let anyone in the church give me money, because that God might lead some to do that. But the main thing I would say, and there is a difference in my opinion between a salaried ministry and a supported ministry. I am a supported ministry, but not a salaried ministry. There's no one who gives me any predictable paychecks, and nor would I allow it. I once had a church I served as a youth pastor and they wanted to give me a salary. I said, no, that's against my principles. But people, you know, unpredictably gave me gifts. And frankly, that's how I've lived my whole adult life, is from unpredictable surprise gifts. And it has been adequate. Often we've lived kind of close to the poverty line. Other times I've had great abundance, and God, you know, is the one who regulates that, because I don't have a newsletter or anything like that I send out to let people know what needs we might have. So I'm just telling you that would be something you're going to have you'll have some wonderful testimonies of God's provision. I believe your school debts will be paid off, maybe faster than they would have otherwise. I don't know. And I can't make any promises because I'm not God, but I wouldn't be surprised. When a person wants to honor God that way, I think God will honor that.
Well, thank you, Steve, and I really appreciate your ministry. I'll get offline here. I know people are wanting to call in, but thank you so much. You've been a blessing to me. I spent 4 years in seminary, and it's been a blessing to find a kindred spirit through the Internet that has just blessed my socks off and has encouraged me beyond belief. And thank you so much for your ministry, Steve.
Thank you, brother. And you encourage me and our listeners. God bless you.
Bye
now. All right. Let's talk to Barbara from Bremerton, Washington next. Barbara, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hi. Thank you for having me. I have a question regarding the whole concept that when Jesus died, he rose after 3 days. In our Bible studies, we had some heated debates on that, and I'm not explaining it very well. My question is I don't understand why it would offend people if Jesus ascended into hell and then rose, versus, and I know the debate on both sides, and that, you know, well, then on the cross, when he said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise," and all the, you know, there's pros and cons, I think, on both sides. So I don't understand why that would actually offend anyone if you ask the question, well, what if it was true that he did
descend into hell?
Yeah, I don't understand why that would offend people's faith. To me, it actually might even increase it, because he conquered. I don't know. That's a hard one for me. I don't really know what I think. And I know I've heard Jill Briscoe, Shibley, who I really respect on the radio too, and she made the comment that she believed that he did. And I don't remember what her points were as to that, but I was wondering what you thought.
Well, some of the great creeds and confessions of faith have mentioned that Jesus died and went to hell and then rose again the third day. Now, that doesn't mean it's true, but it just means that it was standard belief among many Orthodox Christians. I don't really think it's extremely controversial in most Christian circles. I would not be prepared to say that Jesus went to hell, because I am aware of the scriptural case that lies behind that claim, and it's a weak scriptural case. But it could be taken that way. Basically, it's based on three verses of scripture, each of which are ambiguous. That is, each verse by itself could mean one thing or a different thing. And when you take all three of these ambiguous verses together and assume that each of them means a certain thing rather than the alternative thing, then you can make a case that Jesus went to hell. And that's okay. I mean, that's very much in line with Orthodox Christian theology. Now, where it has become perhaps controversial, you may have heard it discussed within the framework of the Word of Faith teaching. And the Word of Faith teaching teaches that Jesus went to hell and he was born again in hell. And that's a strange doctrine, but that's a different angle. If some people in your group are saying, well, no, he didn't go to hell because he went to paradise, well, that can be confusing too, because the word paradise is used a variety of ways in Scripture. Paul uses the word paradise over in 2 Corinthians 12 as a synonym for heaven, but it's also used in Scripture as a synonym for the Garden of Eden, and it would appear that paradise was more like a generic term in the Bible, not a term for a specific place, just like it's a generic term in our modern usage. You know, we could say, I was in Hawaii last week and it was just like it was paradise, you know, or you could say that about someplace else that was paradisical. The word paradise isn't the name of a real place unless you're living in Paradise, California, which is a town. But the other places can be called paradise without it being their proper name. Now, Jesus said to the man on the cross, you'll be with me today in paradise. I believe that the majority of evangelicals who are theologically trained would say that paradise that he's speaking of is to be understood as the same place that Jesus called Abraham's bosom in Luke 16. In Luke 16, beginning at verse 19, Jesus told the parable or the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And both men died, and they both went apparently to Hades. But one of them was in flames in Hades because he was lost. The other man who was not lost was found to be in a place that Jesus referred to as Abraham's bosom, a different compartment apparently in Hades, where there were no flames, where there was no discomfort. That is, both men went to Hades because that's where everyone goes when they die, but one of them was tormented there and the other was not. And it's possible, and most evangelicals seem to think it is so, that this place where the beggar went to, the Abraham's bosom, is the same place Jesus was referring to as paradise. And it is a part of Hades. So that it could be said that Jesus went to Hades, but he went to that part of Hades called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. And that is the way that those two sets of biblical data have usually been harmonized in evangelical discussions.
Can you so do you think the reason it upsets people to believe if one way or the other is because somehow it is like sacrilegious or something? Because what I always heard people say, well, but Jesus, it would mean that you're not trusting God or something if you believe that he actually went into Hades. And I don't see why there's even a correlation with...
No, I would think the person who said that would have to give some kind of justification for it. I can't imagine why that conclusion would be reached. I think most evangelicals would agree that when Jesus was on the cross, all the sins of humanity were placed upon him.
Right.
It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he bore our sins on the tree. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's around verse 21, it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So if Jesus, the sinless one, became sin for us because our sins were placed upon his record and upon him, and he was crucified, therefore, as the ultimate sinner, not because he committed any sins, he didn't, but because we did, and he was treated as if he was us. That's the whole idea of the substitutionary atonement, I believe. And if that's true, then it would seem very appropriate for Jesus to go to Hades. I mean, isn't that where we would have gone? I don't really see why anyone would think that's sacrilegious. And is there one person or a group of people in the group that are finding this objection?
It was the whole group except me, actually.
Really?
Yeah, I just thought, well, okay.
I've never been in a group where that was that controversial.
Yeah, I didn't understand it, but I didn't want to hurt people's feelings. But I admit I was brought up Catholic before I got saved, and you know, we just said, you know, that we had our creed that we'd say all the time every Sunday, and I guess that got ingrained in me, but I never really thought about it. And I know that what the word says now, but I still feel like you were saying the terminology hell, Hades, paradise. I mean, and I don't think it. I mean, if you know that God is good and that what he's done for us within his son coming to earth to die in our place, I don't see what it matters. I honestly feel...
Yeah, I don't see why that would have to be controversial. Uh-uh.
Okay, but you believe, it sounds like, that... I mean, the issue for me was, okay, suffering for a short period of time, maybe that sounds silly because it wasn't...
If Jesus went to hell, I don't believe he went to the flames of hell.
Okay.
Yeah, he would have gone where the righteous were, which would be, as Jesus referred to it, as Abram's bosom. I'm not really sure. I'm not sure that the Bible is clear on saying that Jesus went to hell. It's based on a verse in Acts chapter 2, a verse in Ephesians chapter 4, and a verse much misunderstood in 1 Peter chapter 3. And all of those verses are capable of being understood in one way to say that Jesus went to Hades when he was dead. Each of those verses are quite capable of being understood a different way that doesn't have anything to do with that meaning. So what I'm saying is I have no objection to the idea that Jesus went to hell, and it may, in fact, turn out to be true. All I know is we don't have a very clear scriptural teaching about it.
Do you believe that he, and this will be my last just question, do you believe that Jesus suffered for 3 days before he rose, or was he?
Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. I mean, like I said, if he went to Hades, I don't think he went to the place where people were burning up.
But he wasn't, like, separated from God for those 3 days? He was in his presence immediately?
Well,
that's the part I didn't
That's difficult to say, because, okay. I mean, many people believe that God turned his back on Jesus when he was on the cross. Now, whether he remained with his back turned to him after his death, I can't say. Remember, Jesus, when he died, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So I believe that Jesus' spirit went into the hands of God. But that may simply mean that he resigned himself to whatever God might do.
Right.
With him. It's very unclear, in my opinion. I know the verses that are applied, but I also know their contexts, and it's not a clear teaching in Scripture.
Okay. Well, thank you so much for your input, sir.
Okay, Barbara. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, let's talk to Jim from Tacoma, Washington. Jim, we don't have an awful lot of time, I'm sorry to say, but welcome.
Probably the last question of the day. It has to
yep.
do with New Testament leadership. The local church. When did the shifting from appointing plurality of elders go to like the singular pastorship?
That happened either late in the first century or early in the second century. We know that Paul recommended to Timothy and Titus that they appoint elders, plural, in each church, and Paul and Barnabas themselves in Acts 14. Appointed elders in every church, so that we, during the apostolic times, each church was led by a plurality of elders. But by the time of Ignatius, which was about 110 or 115 A.D., so only, what, two generations after the apostles,
yeah.
the seven letters written by Ignatius indicate that there was a system in place where each church was overseen by a bishop. And it's very clear that Ignatius saw this bishop as having a monarchical role. In fact, church historians refer to it as a monarchical bishop. Now, that didn't exist in Paul's day. In Paul's day, the word bishop or overseer, episkopos, was interchangeable with an elder. And there were multiple elders or episkopoi, bishops, in each congregation. But by the time of 110 A.D., which was pretty early on, already churches were talking about having one bishop. And I'm sure that this evolved eventually into the single priest in the Roman Catholic diocese. And then in the Protestant Reformation, these priests were replaced by individual pastors and so forth. So I think that's how it happened.
So we're not really practicing New Testament practice.
Not usually. No, most churches are not. In more ways than one, but that would be one way,
yeah.
I think. Yeah.
Okay, thanks a lot.
All right, Jim. God bless you.
Yep, bye.
Bye now. And although I have said we're not practicing things exactly as they did in the New Testament, my position is it would be nice if we did, but I don't think it's the end of the world. I don't know that the Bible says that we have to have every church set up just the way it was set up in the New Testament. I think it's desirable if possible, but I believe God also works through many different forms of church government, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Congregational, and so forth. There's lots of different forms of church government. And I think the main thing that matters is that Jesus Christ's headship is retained. And that's really what matters. This Saturday, I'll be in Orange County. You can find information at the website. And if you want to go to the Great Commission School in Chile, let me know soon. You can find information at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to make a contribution to help us pay the radio fees here, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, the web address is thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. God bless.